Welcome to the January 27th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Pastor Jonathan Whitley is back in the pulpit this week and continues his sermon series on the parables of Jesus called The Storyteller. The subject of debt is one that evokes emotion, whether you're talking about the national debt or a personal debt. This was no different in Jesus' time, though he not only talked about financial debt, but one with much higher stakes. Pastor Jonathan elaborates in a sermon titled, Two Debtors. We're still in Luke, this week in chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Here's Jonathan.
Well, this morning we're going to turn our attention to God's Word, the infallible, the inerrant, unmistakably true words of our living Savior that are made alive by the active and ongoing power of the Holy Spirit. This morning I will be reading from Luke chapter 7 and beginning in verse 36. Will you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he, Jesus, said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is God's word. You can be seated. And let us pray together and ask God to bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Almighty Father in heaven, You have given us Your Word through Your Son, Jesus Christ. You have given us salvation in Jesus, and You have made us whole by Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask now that You would give us understanding of Your Word by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, this morning we continue examining the stories of the great storyteller. And we do so, and as we do so, we remember that each one of these stories, and they're called parables in the Bible, are fixed in the midst of real circumstances, real events that actually took place. These parables were not just told sort of in a vacuum. They were told within real circumstances. And it is within these circumstances and these events that we find the full meaning of the stories of Jesus, of the parables of our Lord and Savior. You see, to take the parables of Jesus out of context from which where they are found, it's counterintuitive. For one is not able to understand their meaning, at least not entirely, outside of their immediate and the greater context. Whenever you approach any passage of the Bible, and a parable of Jesus is no different, there are numerous questions to be asked that will help us find meaning. And two of the questions are this. I'm helping you as you read the Bible here. One is, How does this passage fit within the surrounding context? Meaning, what do the verses just before and the verses just after this particular passage say? The second question is this: how does this passage fit into the larger story? Meaning, how does this passage support the big picture of what God is doing throughout all of time? It's important to wrestle with these questions when dealing with the parables of Jesus. Well, let's answer this question for a moment. Why parables? Why do we have them? And if you'd like to follow along in the bulletin, I have some notes in there. And for all of you who like to fill in the blank, see how quickly you can do it. The guys in the back are having a race to see who can fill them out the fastest. So it's a fun competition as well. And children, you know, you can... Oh, I didn't dismiss the kids. Did they already go? They're trained well. Well done, children. If anyone else would like to go to children's church, now's your time. So anyway, bulletin notes in there for you if you'd like to follow along. Why parables, though? Why parables? So we're thinking about how we understand parables. Well, let's answer the question of why parables. Why did Jesus tell parables? Well, one, Jesus told parables in order to teach. They're more than blessing our hearts with feel-good antidotes. Parables are more than just moral instruction, you know, saying this is how you what you should do and this is what you shouldn't do. Jesus told parables because he was trying to revolutionize religion. He was trying to deliver a message of reconciliation. He was teaching us and teaching those of that day, how are we to approach God? One commentator says that the art of composing and telling parables demonstrated by Jesus finds no parallel in literature. And it is in these stories we see a second reason that Jesus told parables. And this is it. He told parables to make his message accessible. To make his message accessible to his audience, which includes us. We are part of the audience, the greater audience throughout time. And in our parable today, we find a story that the storyteller, he tells of two debtors. You know, both owed money to the same moneylender, and both couldn't pay their debts, and both were forgiven or canceled of their debts. And the parable is very, very short. It's only two verses. And it ends, as was common in Jesus' teaching, he loved to do this, to sort of put it back on the people listening. He ends his parable with a question. Now, if you were to take these two verses and sort of treat them as a standalone passage, pull them out of the rest of this passage that we read the entire passage, but if you take it out, these two verses, and try to interpret it, you would find some nice messages, messages of forgiveness, as exemplified by the moneylender, and a message of gratitude of those who had been forgiven, as exemplified by the two debtors. And the question really asks that question, who of them is going to love him more? And these are good messages. And these are fine Christianly messages. But you're going to miss the point entirely of what Jesus is trying to say. He's not so much speaking about the attitudes and responses of those who have been forgiven. Now that's important. But that's not the central point of what he's trying to make. He's speaking about himself. At the center of today's passage are questions of identity. Questions of identity. Well, what do I mean by this? Well, we're going to look to the greater context, to the greater narrative. And we're going to see three things. We're going to see an interesting gathering. We're going to see a parable of canceled debt. And we're going to see an identity revealed. An identity revealed. Well, first, let's begin with this interesting gathering. We have here at the end of the seventh chapter of Luke's gospel is a quite interesting gathering indeed, especially by our standards. We would look at this and go, wow, how did all these people come into one place? And the gathering began to take shape when Jesus was invited to recline by a Pharisee named Simon. He was invited to recline. The fact that they are not simply eating a meal together, but that they are reclining when they eat, tells us something. What it tells us is that this was no ordinary informal gathering. By the fact that they were reclining, this meant more than just, hey, let's just open a can of SpaghettiOs and see what we have, you know. No. This is something more than that. What Luke is saying when he says they reclined at the table, he's telling us that this was a relatively formal occasion, believe it or not. Now, we would think reclining at a table, that's kind of odd. You're laying on the floor eating. Seems rather informal to me. Seems like what we do on Friday nights when we eat pizza and watch TV. No, this is much different than that. This was a semi-formal occasion. Perhaps it was the Sabbath, you could think. And after the morning meeting together, the morning gathering at the synagogue, Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus into his home for further discussion. And we can presume that Jesus was teaching in the synagogue that day. And see, inviting other teachers to your home on the Sabbath was common practice in that day and age. It was sort of a way to say, hey, come on over to my house and let's talk some more about what you said this morning. It would have also meant that there were other Pharisees there, other religious leaders there. Or they may have just shown up, which also was not uncommon, just to kind of uninvitedly show up. After all, if you heard that Jesus was at a meal, would you not try to go? Well, they would feast around this low table, and they'd lean. I'm going to try to demonstrate this the best I can. They'd lean on their left elbow, usually, and they'd eat with this hand, and their legs would kind of go that way, and then their feet, it would bend at the knee and feet going back. So you can kind of get that picture, you know, if I can do that sideways like that. So keep that in mind. That picture, you need to hold that picture in mind in a minute because it's going to come into play. So the feet, you know, leaning, feet, all that kind of stuff. Where are we? Here we are. So what we want to find here is this first point of notice here, noticing thing is within the context here we see an irony that happens. Luke begins to unfold in the sequencing of events a great irony. And we should make no mistake about it. In the Bible is full of irony. It's full of paradox. Is it the message of the gospel, the great irony? You know, us people who don't deserve anything are given this great message, this great gift. I mean, that's irony if you think about it. And Luke here unfolds in the sequencing of events a wonderful irony, a wonderful paradox, because just before this account, the verses that lead up to it, Luke recounts Jesus citing the Pharisees' complaints. And the Pharisees are complaining, and here's what they're saying. They're saying, look at Jesus. He's eating and he's drinking with sinners and tax collectors. And verse 7, chapter 7, 34, it says, look at him. This is talking about Jesus now. He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So the Pharisees are saying, look at that guy. He's eating, he's drinking wine probably. What a sinner, what a mess. Now how interesting that right after that, Luke places this event of Jesus eating and drinking with Pharisees. Those who believe, of course, the Pharisees, that they're righteous, that they're forgiven, that because they have done so and this and that, because of their behavior, that they're righteous. And here Luke places this event of Jesus eating with Pharisees just after the Pharisees said, you're eating with sinners. What do you think? Is Luke trying to make a comparison? I think so. Here we have the Pharisees who are by and large ignorant to the extent and the weight of their own sin. And here they are dining with the very man with whom they diverge. And then the text says this, and behold. Now, literally, this word is look, listen. It's sort of a cry that all of your senses focus upon one thing. And behold, says the text, a woman of the city brings a flask of ointment. A woman of the city hears that Jesus was there. When she learned that he was reclining at the table, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. A woman of the city shows up with a flask of ointment. So now Luke is telling us the entrance of another main character to this gathering at Simon's house. You see, this is getting very interesting. You have Pharisees, you have Jesus, whom they didn't really like, and now you have this woman of the city, a sinner, showing up with an ointment. Well, this is getting strange. I mean, very strange. And see, by our customs and standards, it is strange that this woman suddenly appears at the Pharisee's house, but it was not unusual in that time. Not unusual for uninvited persons to enter a home where a dinner was being served. Typically, the uninvited guests would stand along the wall of the dining room or the main room where the food was being served. They would just stand there and observe, sort of like the Pharisees were on display, saying, you know, talking about whatever they were talking about, you know, here's how we do this, here's how we do that. And these guests were just stand along the wall and just kind of observe and watch. They may not have gotten any food. They probably were just there to kind of say, hey, I'm interested in what's going on. Well, so here's this woman. Upon hearing that Jesus was at the Pharisee's house, this woman of the city. Now that phrase delineates it something. It tells us something. It tells us that she has a sordid, sinful past, most likely in prostitution. And here she arrives at the Pharisee's house, Simon's house, not empty-handed, not just to observe Jesus. She arrives carrying in her hands an offering, a gift for Jesus. And it says an alabaster flask of ointments. Now, I'm going to try my best to tell you what this looks like, but it's still going to fall flat. The flask, or really a vase, had a long, skinny neck. It would have had probably been made of white, fine-grained gypsum. It was no ordinary economy-type vase. This was something that was expensive. And inside the flask was no ordinary, inexpensive oil. In fact, it says in the text that she did not have oil, she had ointment. It was perfume, expensive perfume. And it says that she stood behind Jesus near his feet. So remember that picture now. Jesus is on his elbow, he's eating, legs, knees, you know, his feet are pointing back towards Barb, you know, right there. And Barb is standing at my feet, you know, like the woman. That's how it was, right there. The woman is standing at the feet of Jesus, and it says that she does this. She's overwhelmed in the presence of Jesus, and she begins weeping. Now, there's a difference when the Bible says someone's crying and someone says weeping. Crying is like, oh, boo-hoo. Weeping is, oh, Lord. It's overwhelmed sense of emotion. Tears flooding down her face. Martin Luther calls her tears heart water. His heart water is flowing. And as they're falling down her face, they're falling on to the feet of Jesus. And without delay, she lets her hair down. Her hair was up. The women wore their hair up and often covered. She let her hair down, kneeling down to his feet now, with her hair, begins drying his feet that she had gotten wet. She goes, oh man, I got his feet wet. I better start drying them off. And she lets her hair down and dries. And now she's on her knees. She's behind Jesus, weeping, wiping his feet. And then it says she begins to kiss his feet. And then she breaks her vase of perfume. That was the only way to use the perfume. You had to break the vase. The neck created a cork of sorts. You had to break the neck. And she begins anointing the feet of Jesus as she's kissing and weeping and wiping. It's a beautiful picture. There's a few cultural side notes that we should pay attention to here. First, knowing that this woman was of the city, her flask of ointment was probably bought with money that the Pharisees would have called tainted money, because it was bought with the money that she earned from her worldly employment. Therefore, the Pharisees would have thought that no self-respecting man, much less a rabbi or a teacher, would accept a gift like this. This is tainted money. This is a gift. This is a tainted gift. So that's the first thing. Secondly, notice this. For a woman to loosen her hair in public was a sign of disgrace. Only certain sinful women would do such a shameful and seductive act. And that's what it was considered. And the third thing here is to notice this. In the Pharisaic paradigm, the Pharisees' way of living was grounded in this idea of ritual cleanliness. You know, everything was clean. Everything had to be clean. And when they came to the table, it was like intensified. Everything had to be clean. They only ate certain foods, and the foods had to be prepared a certain way. And to be clean, they thought they must continually perform these rites and cleansings on a daily basis. And so to become dirty was considered unholy. It was considered to not be righteous before God, to not be able to approach God. And if a certain woman, like this woman, for instance, were to touch a man who was supposedly clean, like Simon the Pharisee, for example, that man would no longer be clean, no longer in a state of holiness, no longer able to carry on ordinary functions in the day, and definitely no longer able to approach God at that time. And see, in the mind of Simon, this woman was an infamous wretch who was unworthy of touching any so-called prophet or teacher of the law, much less touching anyone at his table. You see here the point. He's upset really because she's touching someone that's sitting at his table. Why are you touching someone at my table? This is a clean place. Well, it is for these reasons that the text tells us next that Simon questions Jesus' identity. He questions Jesus' identity. And notice the way in which Simon speaks. He speaks only to himself, sort of as if he's kind of like, well, whispering over inside of his mouth, you know, as if no one else can hear him, at least he thought so. And this is what he says. He says, and this is verse 39, "If this man were a prophet," you know, I'm trying to, Simon said, "he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." You know, it's sort of like, if he would have known this, he'd know this is a sinner. Here at this strange and interesting gathering, we are beginning to see questions of identity rise to the forefront. Simon's questioning Jesus. Who is Jesus, really? He's questioning this woman. Look, she's a sinner. Ultimately, the question of who is Simon comes to our minds. What does Simon believe about Jesus? What does Simon believe about the woman? And ultimately, we're being faced with this question of who does Simon think he is? What sort of person is he in relation to God? It's questions of identity that surround the text, or throughout the text. In Simon's thoughts about Jesus, we see how Simon answers these questions. See, of Jesus, he said, well, he must not be a prophet because he's letting this woman touch him. That negates him from being a prophet. And of course, the woman, he thought she was a defilement, a wretched person who had no right to touch anyone sitting at his table. Well, what does he think about himself? Well, here's where we get to the heart of the matter. He ignorantly thought that he was righteous and accepted by God on account of his actions. He thought he was clean because he had done thus and so. And his ability to keep himself clean was how he thrived in life. See, Simon is having an identity crisis. And it leads to a parable. He's having an identity crisis that leads to a parable. For no sooner than when Simon's thought had just materialized in his mind and were uttered quietly to himself, just Jesus, as the gospel writer says, he answers him. And Jesus says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Now, you know, Simon's thinking this over here. You know, if this man knew this, but he doesn't know anyone here. And then Jesus says, "I have something to say to you." Now, at first, Simon probably is thinking, okay, he says, "Say it, teacher." And he's probably thinking, you know, finally, Jesus is going to address the fact that this nasty woman is touching his feet. He's going to finally address the situation. And Jesus does address the situation, that's for sure, but not in the way that Simon probably would have thought. And we come up to the parable now, the parable of canceled debt. Now, up to this point in Luke's account, the reader has only been able to assume and speculate the motive behind the woman's actions toward Jesus. We don't really know why she's doing this. It doesn't tell us. We just know she's doing it. So we only have in our minds as the readers to think, okay, why is she doing this? Maybe she's moved by the Spirit to anoint Jesus. Maybe she was overwhelmed in the presence of God and could not contain herself in her tears and her ointment. But what's driving that? Why is she overwhelmed? Why does she want to fall on her knees behind Jesus? Well, Jesus didn't want to leave anything to speculation, either for the reader or for Simon the Pharisee. And so he brings the full identity of the woman to light, and he tells this parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? This phrase, "canceled the debt," is the same phrase that's used in other places to say "forgiven graciously." Simon reluctantly responds, "The one I suppose..." You can see he's starting to spin his wheels. He's starting to kind of, wait a minute, what's going on here? "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And then Jesus says, "You're correct. You've judged rightly. Well done." Sort of. Here, note here, on a side note, culturally, a denarius was about a day's wages in that time. So that meant that one debtor owed nearly 2 months' wages, while the other debtor owed a year and a half's worth of wages. So one, you know, the one guy had credit card debt, and the other guy owed on a house, you know, something like that. What is Jesus doing here? What's the point he's trying to make? See, quickly we read parables and we start assigning characters. We say, well, that guy represents the Pharisee, that guy represents the woman, that guy represents Jesus. And in interpreting this parable, it would be a mistake to assign the characters too quickly without going on and reading the rest of the passage. You see, you could say, yes, the moneylender represents God. That's true. And yes, the larger debtor does represent the woman. That's true as well. But to say that the lesser debtor represents the Pharisee is a grave mistake. This would seem to be the meaning, at least on the surface, but if you keep reading, the context gives a little bit different meaning. You quickly begin to see that Jesus is trying to say something else about Simon altogether. You see, Jesus is not so much trying to draw the eye to the amount of debt forgiven, you know, large or small, as much as he's trying to draw the eye from the debtor to the one who canceled the debt. He's drawing the eye, not from the debtor, but to the one who cancels the debt. And in doing so, Jesus proves something. He answers something about himself to Simon. His identity. Who he really is. Wow. Well, he proves his identity by letting Simon and the others and us know that, one, he knows the past of the woman. And he knows her present. He knows her heart. Two, he knows what Simon said to himself. You know, here's Simon speaking, and Jesus knows it. That's proving something about him. Three, he proves that he's a prophet who can discern hearts and minds. And four, he is the divine Savior who alone has the authority to forgive sins. In the process of revealing his identity, revealing the reality of his identity to Simon and others, he also brings into question the reality of Simon's identity. Jesus challenges Simon to consider his own identity, to consider who he really was. And he does this by comparing Simon to the woman. And he does it with this very poignant question. He says, "Simon, do you see this woman?" And Jesus is, you know, he's looking at the woman. And he says to Simon, you know, so he's looking, he says, "Do you see this woman?" Now think, you know, he's not looking at Simon, but he's talking to Simon. "Do you see this woman?" What is he really saying? He's saying, "Do you see her the way I see her? Do you see who she really is? Do you know her?" See, what he's also saying in that same question, this is the wonderful depth of Jesus in the words of God. He's also saying, "Do you see me? Do you see me the way she sees me? Do you know me?" So Jesus continues to address Simon. And he compares now how the woman views him, the woman views Jesus, and how Simon views Jesus. See how he's turning it? It's no longer about the debt and the debtor, it's about him. And he says this, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." Oh, I skipped something. Hold on, back up. He says, "I entered your house." This is the comparison, okay, between the two. "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I entered, the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." In the day, in that day, the custom, whenever a guest came in your house, was to greet them in three ways. First, you offered water for them so they could wash their feet. Because they wore sandals, it was dusty, and so they said, "Here's some water, wash your feet." Second, you greeted with a kiss. And many cultures still do this, sort of the kiss on the cheek, you know, side to side. Many cultures in our world do this. We like to have more bubble space, we shake hands. But there was a kiss, there was water, there was a kiss, and third, there was anointing with some oil, just some ordinary oil sort of on the forehead to say, "Welcome to my home, the Lord bless you, the Lord keeps you, peace be upon you as you come into my home," that kind of thing, you know, shalom as you enter. Simon offered none of these to Jesus, not one. The woman of the city, however, offered all three. In fact, she not only offered water to Jesus, she herself washed his feet. She not only offered a kiss to Jesus on the cheek, she knelt down and kissed his feet, the smelly, stinky, sandal-wearing feet. She's kneeling there, just kissing those feet. She didn't anoint him with ordinary, you know, just "Here's some olive oil I have in the cabinet." She had expensive ointment, expensive perfume, in a fine, expensive vase. See, Simon offered nothing. The woman offered extravagantly. Why? Well, it goes back to the question of identity. What did Simon think about himself? What did Simon think about Jesus? Jesus continues, "Therefore I tell you, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Now, this is where we begin to see for the first time that Simon could not possibly be the lesser debtor in the parable. For even the lesser debtor in the parable loves a little bit, but Simon offered nothing to Jesus. Simon showed no affection towards him, no sign of, "I love you," or "I care about you," or "I even think that you're even respectable to be offered these things." See, the fact that Simon did not offer even a little love toward Jesus, much less this greeting, it gives us an indication to his heart. See, Simon hears this parable of the two debtors, and being the educated man that he is, he quickly begins to assign characters. You know, he begins to think about the current situation. Okay, he's talking about this situation. I can see this. I'm a rabbi. I'm a Pharisee. I've studied the law. I've studied other things like this. So he sees, okay, I must be the lesser debtor, you know, that who owes the little bit to the money lender. However, although Simon lived by the assumption that he is a debtor who owed a little bit to God, Jesus is trying to show him that he is the debtor who owes very much. See, the very lack of offering to Jesus shows this to us. For in the mind of Simon, he's already earned his forgiveness. He doesn't owe anything to God. Simon erroneously believed himself to be accepted by God already because he made himself clean through his actions. So here's Jesus now, sitting in his dining room, leaning, reclining, revealing to him that not only is he not loving a little, he hasn't been forgiven. He's not seeking forgiveness. Because he hasn't gone to the one who actually can forgive. He's only going to himself, thinking he can forgive himself. He's not had faith in the one who saves. He's not believed. See, for how does one who has been forgiven respond to Jesus? Like the woman, by giving an offering of extravagance, by surrendering one's entire life to the Savior. Those who are forgiven respond to the one who forgives. They respond. They recognize the one who forgives. You see, the woman of the city had been restored by Jesus. Her sin was before her. She knew what a mess she was because everyone else told her. It helps when everyone else says, "What a sinner you are." And she believed it. She said, "I am a sinner. I'm just a mess." And she was utterly and completely hopeless. But then she heard of a man named Jesus. Maybe she heard of his miracles. Maybe she heard of his message of forgiveness. Perhaps she even heard him earlier that day in the synagogue. And now she responds as one who has already been forgiven, one who has already been accepted to this by the Savior. And she offers her life to her Savior, weeping tears of joy, bowing down in utter surrender, extravagantly offering all that she has to the one who so graciously has given her life and forgiveness. And what does she find when she bows down as one who has been forgiven? What are the words that Jesus has for her? "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus now speaks in a manner that reveals his identity. He is revealing something. For what the woman already believed to be true is now put before Simon and the others, that Jesus is the prophet who proclaims forgiveness, the priest who sacrifices to make forgiveness possible by faith, and he is the king who rules his kingdom with peace. Jesus responds to the woman and assures her, he gives her an assurance of pardon. "Your sins are forgiven." He gives her a reminder of the gift of faith that he has given her. "Your faith has saved you." And finally, he declares peace upon her, a declaration of peace. "Go in peace as one who has been forgiven." We have many things in common with these two characters. I'm going to wrap it up here. many things in common with both the woman of the city and the Pharisee, Simon. See, like the woman of the city, we have much sin that needs to be pardoned, that needs to be canceled. But more often than not, we approach our sin like Simon the Pharisee, overlooking our need for forgiveness from Christ. Why? Because we think we're pretty darn good. And when we feel guilty, we just do a little extra. Go to church an extra time that week. Say a little prayer that day. My dear friends, do not be deceived like Simon the Pharisee into thinking that you have no need for a Savior. For we all are much more like this woman of the city than we would like to admit. The question before you today is this: do you believe that you are a great debtor, or are you living like a Pharisee? Let's pray together. Father, may you melt our hearts before you like you melted the heart of this woman. May you melt our hard hearts that are often like Simon the Pharisee, thinking we don't need you, thinking we just need a little bit here and a little bit there, but we can do it on our own. May we fall before you, O God, and recognize our great and desperate need on a daily basis for you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who forgives, cancels the debt. To you be glorified. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.